You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We looked at verses 1 to 13 this past Sunday, if you were with us. Now we will finish the chapter here at verse 14. 14 to 23. Let me read God's word to you. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, we thank you for your word, for the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Lord, we pray that you would send your spirit now so that your word would be sweet to our taste, sweeter than honey and finer than much gold. That I pray that we would come to prize your word and most of all prize you above all things in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, they say all the great painters and musicians and writers and orators have used the force of contrast to describe what they have seen and what they have felt. One contemporary artist and writer said that contrast is the key to painting and said, "If the eye travels over an expanse of similarity, it passes over it quickly and soon leaves it, just as it does when skimming text in a boring, repetitive book. But when it finds contrast, the eye is excited and its interest is held by that contrast." Now, writers also employ the use of contrast to set forth something beautiful against a dark background. In order to highlight virtue, villainy is often in the background. To have integrity stand out, it must be contrasted with hypocrisy. Humility shines forth in a smudge of arrogance. The Bible excels in its use of this method of contrast in order to emphasize something. In the very first chapter of the Bible, the world is described as without form and void, while darkness is over the face of the deep. And against this dark background is the creation of light, light leaping across the void. Upon the background of chaos arises creation of order and beauty and symmetry. The holiness of God is often depicted in the imagery of light and the awfulness of sin in the form of darkness. And the same feature is stamped on this division of the book. From the start of the book of Samuel, against the atrocious acts of perversion and sin in the book of Judges, and especially against the corrupt practices of Eli's sons, is the faithful woman Hannah on her knees praying, and the young Samuel, who was constantly said by the writer to be before the Lord. And as we come to chapter 16, the story of David opens with a dramatic contrast between the fresh hope of his young life and the rejection of a self-willed king. Scholars have rightly titled this passage, "The Rise of David and the Decline of Saul." The contrast is made clear by the writer. See it for yourself. Look at verse 13. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. The sharp contrast is made in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. A renowned Old Testament scholar, David Howard, summarizes the contrast this way. He said, quote, when Yahweh's Spirit came upon David, his anointer left, leaving him in good hands. When Yahweh's Spirit left Saul, and an evil spirit came upon him, leaving him in dire straits. The rise of David and the fall of Saul are so intimately connected that the result makes for one of the most fascinating sections of the entire Samuel corpus. Now, if you're here with us this past Sunday, I mentioned that the contrast of the Spirit coming upon David while leaving Saul indicates that this transfer confirms that David was now the anointed royal figure. The juxtaposition between verses 13 and 14 not only signals the transfer of divine blessing and empowerment from Saul to David, but also the beginning of the effective displacement of Saul by David, the king of Israel. The transition at verses 13 and 14 can be arguably defined as the literal, historical, and theological crux of the whole book of 1 Samuel. But in reality, however, we've already been witnessing Saul's decline over the several years from chapters 13 to 15. While David has already been praised as a man after God's own heart, even before he was anointed with the Spirit. The contrast in chapter 16 is really between a youth, the smallest in his father's house, and the least likely to be invited to the feast among his brothers, and a king, the most powerful man in Israel, who has become incompetent to rule due to his multiple acts of defiance against the Lord. And so on the one hand, we see a youth barely able to get his license, dedicated to fulfilling the most lowly task in shepherding a small flock. And on the other hand, we see a king who fails to carry out the mandate that God had given him. The contrast is further accented when we observe the young shepherd's overall makeup. He's a humble servant with a strong internal consciousness of God. And then you have a self-serving king who stumbles repeatedly because of his pride and self-will. Now, what we will discover today and throughout the first book of Samuel is that God did not set David upon the throne right away. After his anointing, you see, came a season of testing. As soon as the Spirit comes upon David, David is then catapulted into endless trouble, facing the great enemy Goliath and all the envy and anger and plots of Saul from chapter 18 and on. David, we're going to see, he'll be hunted and betrayed, trapped and pursued, hiding in caves, living in enemy lands, right to the end of 1 Samuel. And so it was for David's son and his Lord, the one in whom so many ways he foreshadowed. After the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, and the delight of hearing the voice of his Father, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Spirit then drove Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And so here, the next thing we read of David is being sent to soothe Saul's madness, who was terrified by an evil spirit. And shortly after that, he faces the giant Goliath. And so rightly did A.W. Pink say, the principle which is here illustrated is one that we would do well to take heart. Patience has to be tested, humility manifested, faith strengthened, before we are ready to enter into God's best for us. We must use rightly what God has given us if we desire Him to give us more. This is one of the major lessons we will learn by looking at the life of David. But you see, in order for David to ascend to the throne, God must be in the background. He must be arranging by his providential hand in all of the affairs of life for David to be in a position to succeed. And when we ended this Sunday, David was back out on the hillside of Bethlehem tending the sheep. Now, sure, he was anointed by Samuel, and the anointing of David remained unknown, but it's a long way from the pasture to the throne. And as one writer has put it, David has as much chance, humanly speaking, of ever making it to the throne room as you and I have of going over to the Vatican for a cookout with the Pope. It's just not going to happen. He says, shepherds and kings don't mix. How in the world then is David to rise to the throne? You see, God must be involved. Just as God used lost donkeys for Saul's anointing by Samuel, God will use the menial task and the affairs of everyday life to bring David to the king's court. And so we have another story of divine providence in 1 Samuel 16:14-23. And it's a story of God's providential work in the life of David. And so by means of giving you an overview of where we're headed, we'll be looking at three major movements of God's providential workings in our passage, and we will end with two concluding lessons. So three movements, two concluding lessons. First major movement is we see a grave problem in verse 14. Now back in the earlier part of 1 Samuel 16, the prophet was afraid of traveling to Bethlehem to anoint the son of Jesse because of the potential threat this would have on Saul's reign. And we learned that the secretive measures used by the aging prophet succeeded. The anointing of David remained unknown. And keeping Saul ignorant of this anointing of David was all part of God's plan to prepare the teenage shepherd boy to become the ruler of his people. Judgment from God on Saul's obedience provided a need for David's services. Verse 14, we read, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Now it's bad enough for Saul to have God's Spirit depart from him, but what comes next is even worse. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now Saul is not a well man. He is beginning slowly to lose his mind. He was a man troubled with intense mental agony because of his sin and his regret. And so we immediately were met with a grave problem, yet a strange mystery. Questions begin firing in our heads. What is this evil spirit? And how could God send an evil spirit? Many interpreters of the Bible have speculated that this evil spirit had psychological effects. Now, this is not off base, since the chapters ahead portray Saul's actions and behaviors that remind us of paranoia and bipolar illness. One day he loves listening to music from David, and another day he hurls his spear at him. One Old Testament scholar, R.K. Harrison, suggested that Saul suffered from paranoid schizophrenia. Some say that he has something of a hypochondriac. He was afflicted with depression just as hypochondriacs are when they imagine some physical ailment. The Jews, they called it bad air because the devil was regarded as inhibiting the air around someone who was terrified like this. So whatever psychological effects it had on Saul, all of this madness was provoked by an evil spirit. Now, the way in which this spirit is described as evil has been translated in various ways. Perhaps uncomfortable to attribute God as having sent an evil spirit, some, like the ESV, has translated this as a harmful spirit, or the New King James has it as a distressing spirit. Whether this spirit had a harmful or distressing characteristics is beside the point. It must be seen as something more than a mental disturbance, but an active and external power. And so some see this as a supernatural being, like an angel of judgment whom God sent against Saul that caused him to experience such misery. Others see a demon here. That's possible considering passages like Job, where God permitted Satan to terrorize Job's life. Written almost 100 years ago, the Kyle and Dalich commentary explains it this way. "The evil spirit from Jehovah, which came into Saul in the place of the spirit of Jehovah, was not merely an inward feeling of depression at the rejection announced to him, which grew into melancholy and occasionally broke out into passing fits of insanity, but a higher level power, an evil power which took possession of him and not only deprived him of his peace of mind, but stirred up the feelings, ideas, imagination, and thoughts of his soul to such an extent that at times it drove him even into madness. Now that is possible. Now I tend to agree with the view of demons, because when God withdraws his hand from someone, such an act can also be the means whereby satanic forces are allowed to do their evil work. And so rightly did Matthew Henry say upon this verse, "They that drive the good spirit away from them do, of course, become a prey to the evil spirit. If God in his grace do not rule us, sin and Satan will have possession of us." So however we are to understand its precise nature, the text is clear. This evil spirit was not an accident of nature, nor was it merely a medical condition. It was a supernatural assault by Yahweh himself because of Saul's persistent and unrepentant heart. And friends, we should not be surprised that this evil spirit is from Yahweh. Where else would it come from but from him who is sovereign over all things? You know, those who view God exclusively as a God of mercy, a God of love and goodness, they have trouble with texts like this. They find it difficult to really believe that God is responsible for everything that transpires in his universe. They'd rather think that they have a God who allows certain things to happen, but that are not really from him. But that is not a sovereign God who rules over the universe, and that is not the God of the scriptures. If it's really true that God is sovereign, then all of the things in this universe must ultimately come from him. It was God who spoke this way of himself in Isaiah 45:7, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Job himself says, "God gives us the things that are good, but it's also the same God who gives us the things that are not good." It was God who gave permission to Satan, the hour of power of darkness, to do whatever he wanted to his own son as part of his suffering on Calvary. And so if we take these things away from God, we're doing something very harmful. We are limiting and therefore denying the fullness of the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is not the author of evil, but that he causes evil, is a mystery we'll never fully understand. And that's okay, because we are, after all, finite creatures. Though we will never fully plumb the depths of the fullness of God's sovereignty, what it ought to do for us is to expand our view of God. Lucy from the Narnia Chronicles of C.S. Lewis is our guide. In Prince Caspian, the children were lost in the woods trying to come to the aid of Prince Caspian and his disheveled army. And in the middle of the night, Lucy woke up and unexpectedly met the person she most wanted to see, Aslan the lion. And she gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." And he said, "That is because you are older, little one." "Not because you are?" she asked. Aslan replied, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." One indicator that we are truly maturing and growing in Christ is not that we have read more books and could quote more things and explained away the sovereignty of God, but that having read all the books and all the verses on sovereignty, that we confess and acknowledge that we have barely scratched the surface, and we have come exclaiming, "How great is our God." That is a true test of our maturity and growth in Christ. Now, the reality of Saul's life was that an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Someone described the effects that the evil spirit had on Saul as driving him to impetuous, violent rage. They also twisted his personality into irreconcilable, intermittent emotions of passionate hatred and tenderness toward the same person. Discord and agony existed in the inner life of Saul. Saul's tortured state, no doubt, manifested itself in unstable, unpredictable, and even hostile actions, which no one would feel safe around him. Now, what's important to keep in mind is that his mental illness came as a result of his disobedience. He had persistently disobeyed the word of God, and having forsaken God, God forsook him. So Saul was not well. He needed help. Providence arranged that some of Saul's servants to look upon Saul's condition for a plausible solution. That's what we see secondly, a search for a plausible solution. Now we read in verse 15, Saul's servant then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." Now, it was widely believed that music quieted the spirit, and that if uplifting words accompanied with some tranquil melodies, the mind could be brought to harmony with the emotions. The wise men of Greece recommended music to soothe the passions and even heal mental diseases. Seneca, in one of his works on anger, said that Pythagoras quieted the anxieties of his mind with a harp. Now, even today, there is an entire field called music therapy based on the premise of this text. According to the American Music Therapy Association, music therapy interventions can be designed to promote wellness, manage stress, alleviate pain, express feelings, enhance memory, and even promote physical rehabilitation. It has its roots in the entertainers who played for wounded soldiers in World War II. They found that music helped soldiers recover faster. And in the years after the war, the Veterans Administration began using musical therapy in mental hospitals because they found that the patients who listened to certain kinds of music were less depressive and more sociable. Martin Luther, who we know to be the staunch and bold reformer, known for his bold convictions of the world and theological convictions, he also loved hymns and music. He said, "Next to theology, I give the first place and the greatest honor to music." And he also said in another place that music is one of the fairest and most glorious gifts of God, to which Satan is a bitter enemy, for it removes from the heart the weight of sorrow and the fascination of evil thoughts. Now, of course, Luther had in mind the Christian believer, how hymns of praise can comfort the hurting soul and even in some sense to renew the spirit of our minds. But to the unbeliever, it is important to remember that music is no cure. It's a temporary relief, no permanent cure. Yet Saul, who is desperate for any kind of relief, agrees to his servant's solution, and he says, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Now, notice in our text, it says that Saul wanted someone who plays well. Most of us probably took piano lessons when we were young. Most of us probably quit before we got any good. And most were probably warned by our parents, "You'll regret this someday." And most of us do regret that today. But Saul wanted someone who plays well. Someone who you can say loved to play the harp, but had the dedication to practice when he didn't feel like it. Someone with great talent, but equally a great drive to be excellent at it. Someone who took their parents' warning seriously. Now, sure, there were many in Bethlehem who played in their school recitals. Many were able. But who could it be? Well, there just happened to be a man at Saul's court who knew the skills and talents of Jesse's youngest son. Look at verse 18. "Then one of the young men said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician.'" Now, is this coincidence? Chance? A stroke of fate? Or could it be providence? The providence of God arranged that someone serving at Saul's court heard and saw David's extraordinary musical skills at a previous time, and at the precise moment when Saul needs help, he was in a position to suggest the young shepherd's services. How marvelously does God work behind the scenes of our life and in the life of David to bring his purposes to pass. Now, when the servant suggests that a certain son of Jesse will meet Saul's needs, in the course of doing so, he describes David in such a high regard in this fivefold description of him: a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and best of all, the Lord is with him. I mean, this is the person every Christian lady is looking for in a future husband, right? Am I right? He's not a wimp. He's a courageous warrior. But he's not just a meathead fighter. He's wise with his speech. He's good looking too. And best of all, the Lord is with him. I mean, this is the total package, right? But that the Lord is with him is the key to all of his other attributes. Now, how could this servant know that the Lord is with him if not for David's passion to make God known in his life? Now, whether David was fighting bears and lions, tending the sheep, practicing and playing the harp, the one constant with David in every condition was expressed in Psalm 16:8, when David said, "I have set the Lord always before me." This is the secret of a successful life as a Christian: to set the Lord always before us in all circumstances of life. Walter Chantry has said that in all the rapid alterations of his life, David thought of the Most High God and expressed his devout feelings towards his Maker and Redeemer. When he wept in shame for his loathsome sins, his tears were poured out before the Lord. When he felt the exhilaration of triumph, he shouted to the Lord who was his strength. So could there be anything more important, beloved, than to set the Lord always before us in our suffering, in our triumphs, in all circumstances? And can those to whom we come into daily contact, can they say of us, the Lord is with us? Do we live in such a way that our reputation is known as the Lord is with us? We may, like David, be known for many things, but may the one thing that dominates us be the Lord is with him and the Lord is with her, because we have always set the Lord before our eyes. Nothing is more important than that. Now, God has been arranging everything to this point. A servant of Saul's who just happened to know the young shepherd, and through his servant, David is now brought to the king's court. And thirdly, what we're going to see is an ironic ending. An ironic ending. See if you can detect the irony in God's providence. Let me read from verse 19. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent him to Saul by David, his son. And then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Now, there is an ironic ending for Saul as there is for David. For Saul, the irony is more apparent. Think about it. The rejected king, unwittingly seeks to find relief from the new anointed king, the king that would replace him. The one Saul would come to love and find favor in would be the very one he would come to hate. Now, if you missed this past Sunday, I mentioned that the root verb to see is the theme of this chapter. It's mentioned at least 7 times. When God tells Samuel to stop grieving in verse 1, look at verse 1. The Lord continues with this command: fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected, or I have provided. Literally, I have seen a king for myself among his sons. Well, right here in verse 17, out of the lips of Saul, he said to his servants, provide, literally, see for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Do you see the irony? Just as the Lord says, provide a king for myself in verse 1, so Saul demands of his servants to provide for himself someone who plays the harp well. But little did Saul think that in giving this order, in order to provide for him a skilled musician that he was inviting to his palace, the very one of whom Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Moreover, in verses 21 and 22, make clear Saul's delight in the choice of David. And we are surprised to read in verse 21 that Saul loved him greatly, loved him so much that David even became his armor bearer. Now, it's no coincidence that this account in verses 14 to 23 comes right after the account of God's choice of king in verses 1 to 13. It's as if the writer is telling us, David is not only the Lord's choice, but Saul's choice. Oh, what irony. And it's David, the Lord's anointed, who keeps Saul, the rejected king, from going mad. And we know it won't be long before Saul is hurling spears at David as he played on the harp. Yet David is not a threat, but a means of relief and help to Saul. Now there is irony for David as well, but this is not as apparent. David was God's man. God made it clear to him in the first half of the first half chapter 16, because out of all of Jesse's impressive sons, David was the chosen one. He was the anointed one who would one day replace Saul as king. The irony, however, is that when Saul sent for messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son who is with the flock, David, the anointed one, who was called to rule and to govern over others, was now called on to serve. David was clearly the better man. He was a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. The Lord is with him. And God confirmed to David, you are my chosen one. And though far better than Saul, David is sent to Saul's palace to serve him, to make Saul look good as king. Oh, beloved, how wonderfully this foreshadowed him of whom it is written, who although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of man. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the irony is that for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth. David, the anointed one, was sent not to be served, but to serve. And so it is with the Son of David. The purpose of the story is to show how a young shepherd arrives at the royal court of King Saul. There is much to learn for David to be the next king. He has to learn the ins and outs of kingship. He has to learn, most of all, from Saul, how to not be a king. In the beginning of the story, we see a young shepherd boy playing on his harp and tending the sheep. But in the end, through God's providence, he is placed in a place of service. Now, there is an old, simple story I heard from R.C. Sproul that teaches a profound lesson. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the message was lost. For want of the message, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. What would have happened in this history of the world if the evil spirit had not come upon Saul? No evil spirit, no need for relief. No need for relief, no suggestion of musical therapy. No suggestion of musical therapy, no need for a skilled musician. No need for a skilled musician, no David. No David in the court of King Saul, no opportunities for David to grow as king. No opportunities, no kingship for David, and no kingship for David, no Christ. Do you think it was an accident in the plan of God that an evil spirit came upon Saul? And just at the moment when Saul's malady was going crazy, that there was a servant there who knew David, the shepherd boy. God providentially used Saul's mental agony and David's skill on the harp. And he brought both of them together to get his anointed right where he wanted him. Well, let me conclude our time with two lessons, one from the life of David and another from Saul's. Here's the lesson we learned from the life of David. Now, when we speak of God's providence, it doesn't mean that we are to be passive. When God has designed for any Christian believer that he or she should enter into his service, his providential hand concurs with his grace to prepare and to equip us for that service. Consider how we see this principle in the life of David. There was a note about David that we can easily pass by, but when Saul sent messengers to Jesse in verse 19, he says, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." This is the same place we see David in the first half of chapter 16, when Samuel asked Jesse if he has any other children, and Jesse says in verse 11, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Now, David was just going about his daily routines of life, tending the sheep, keeping the sheep. And while David was out in the field, you see, God was working in his heart. God was preparing and God was training David for the days in which he would rule as Israel's king. While tending the sheep, God was forming in David habits of vigilance. As a shepherd, David had to think for the flock, lead the sheep to pasture, see that they were nurtured and fed, and watch that none strayed or were lost, protect them from predators. All this prepared David's heart when he was to be responsible for a whole nation. Later on, near the end of his reign, we'll see David grieving because Israel had to suffer for the things that he did. David cried out to the Lord, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done?" What have they done? David was growing in habits of vigilance while tending the sheep, but he also developed courage as a shepherd. That's why Saul's servant calls him a mighty man of valor. In the next chapter, David, in his efforts to persuade Saul to give him a shot against Goliath, he said in 1 Samuel 17:34, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." David learned courage while tending the sheep, protecting them against any brutal animals. And you see, we learn here a valuable lesson, that we have to wrestle with lion and bears on the hills of Bethlehem in order to be prepared to meet Goliath in the valley of Elah. And so David learned to be a man of courage. And the Lord also taught David as a shepherd the spiritual discipline of meditation and enlarging his heart for God. You see, David would have many nights out in the fields, alone with the sheep, day after day, but the Lord was his companion. While we cannot prove this, some say that during this period of time, as a young shepherd boy, David was writing some of the most famous psalms we have come to love and adore. As he was out on the hills in the daytime and the nighttime, you think of Psalm 8, as he wrote, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? and the Son of Man that you take care of him. He probably also wrote Psalm 19 as he thought about creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And as David is thinking about the greatness of God's general revelation, he comes to reflect and meditate on God's special revelation, his word, where he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And how can we forget Psalm 23? As David is tending the sheep, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So you see, just as the Lord used the little experiences of David as a shepherd boy, the Lord uses our experiences in our life now to prepare us for service. Now, we don't know what the future service of the Lord, what God has in store for us, but we need to know this. As David writes in Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And so commit your way to the Lord is my exhortation. Be faithful here and now in whatever task God has given you to do. Don't despise the day of small things, for God is preparing you for something else. And so you may be in a tough spot. You may be in some severe trials. God is working in your heart. He is producing endurance and godly character. And so don't waste these moments in your life, however mundane they may be, for the Lord called David out of the sheepfolds to the court of his king, he may also call you for some future service. Finally, a lesson from the life of Saul. Now, we've already learned so many lessons from his life, what not to do, not obeying the Lord, not repenting rightly before the Lord. But this lesson we learn from his life in this account has to do with his problem and his solution. Now that Saul had a tormenting soul, a tormenting spirit upon his soul was due to his persistent sin and cherishing it for a long time. And David's harp, while it temporarily alleviated his misery, did not permanently remove them. Now it's very interesting that even Saul's best advisors could only think of addressing the psychological symptoms of really was fundamentally a spiritual problem. As one commentator writes, having diagnosed the need for heart surgery, they proceeded to prescribe a sedative. How this is just like our world. One Scotsman in the 19th century, Horatius Bonner, wrote this penetrating thought, which equally applies to us today. He said, it is said that the evil spirit departed, but not that the good spirit returned. Saul's trouble was alleviated, but not removed. The disease was still there. The results of David's heart were negative and superficial. So it is with the sinner still. There are many outward applications which act like spiritual chloroform upon the soul. They soothe and calm and please, but that is all. They do not go below the surface nor touch the deep-seated malady within. Our age is full of such appliances, literary and religious, all got up for the purpose of soothing the troubling spirits of men. He notes excitement, gaiety, balls, theaters, operas, concerts, ecclesiastical music, dresses, performances. What are all these but man's appliances for casting out the evil spirit and healing the soul's hurt without having a recourse to God's remedy? You see, people who are suffering from depression today stem from guilt, stricken with a guilty conscience, go to their psychologist and they take their pills. And while it may numb the pain temporarily, it doesn't fix the heart. The world, while abundant in supposed methods and therapies of all kinds, all of them combined can do nothing for the malady in the heart. The heart is our greatest problem. Our hearts are sinful and it is wicked. And there is only one cure. And that is the blood of the redeeming Son of God who died upon Calvary's cross and who was raised in power. No psychologist, no counselor, no music can do for you all that you need. None but Jesus. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can save you to the uttermost. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us, Lord, our greatest need and the greatest solution for our heart problem. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, as you have crushed him, poured your wrath upon him, and raised him to life, so that all of us who are here, who repent and trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ, you have cleansed us of our sins. You have given us a new heart and a new spirit. Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray for those who are here who are still stricken with guilt, malady in their hearts, mental anguish, depression of all kinds, and just lost in this world. Oh, I pray that they would stop turning to the things of this world to find healing and soothing in their hearts, but come to the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, to find healing and salvation there. Father, we pray that we will be humble servants here who look to you for grace and who always set you before our eyes in all circumstances. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.